Turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, we look at chapter 8 there. So far we have considered two healings. We have seen the healing of the leper, and we've seen the healing of the centurion's servant. Both very great illnesses, both in desperate condition. And here we will find another person, extremely sick, extremely ill, but less of the focus will be on her illness, and more on Christ, more on how Christ takes care of her, and as he takes care of her, how he will eventually take care of the sins of his people. Hear now the word of our God. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go before him in a prayer, asking for his help in the preaching of the word. Our Father, we come before you grateful that we have your word, and we have both the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. And we have them because you have sent forth your Son, who is our great prophet. He has revealed you unto us. And Lord, we pray that we would see more of him, and that we would be made more like him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It is pretty much a truism for most parents, having had their own kids, that you really can't appreciate. And well, maybe some people can, but you recognize it's really hard to appreciate everything that your parents sacrificed for you until you become a parent yourself. What it is to stay up during late nights with a puking child or someone in the merge when you would rather be in bed. You really can't appreciate everything that your parents poured into you, how much it costs them, until you begin to experience a little bit of the cost yourself. Children, do you like bacon? I'm assuming many here like and love bacon. And here's a fact. There's really two reasons why your parents limit how much bacon you can eat. The first is one that regards you. It's not healthy to eat all the bacon that you ever wanted to eat. That's a great way to have a heart attack at a young age, just eating all the bacon you ever wanted to eat. The second is because you don't have to buy the bacon yourself, and your parents do. And especially if you're a teenage boy, the amount of bacon that you can eat probably surpasses your parents' budget. And you might not be convinced of the first reason. You might be just waiting for, longing for, until you're 18, you can go get your own place, or you go off to university, and, you know, no one's there to tell you to stop eating all that bacon. Until you yourself have to go to the grocery store, and you see just how much it costs to feed yourself for a week on bacon. And you know, you might just feel sick by the end of it, or you might just realize, I don't actually have that type of money, how much it costs to buy all the bacon to feed myself. You can get a little taste when you're off on your own of why your parents might limit your bacon, why your parents, and a little bit of how much your parents spent on you, how much it costs them to take care of you. I remember as I ran cross country, certain limits were put on the certain types of food I would eat. And now I understand why. You cannot feed a cross country runner on fresh organic fruit if you plan to have any money left over. It just doesn't work that way. And it dawns on us once we ourselves have to experience a little bit of the cost. And here in this text, we're going to see Christ healing again. And what we're going to see here is For the mature reader who understands his Old Testament scriptures, Matthew is going to be highlighting the cost of Christ. What did it cost Christ in order to heal his people? The last two times we've seen that Christ is authoritative. He heals with a mere word. He is a willing Savior, a compassionate Savior, a Savior filled with goodness to take care of his people. His authority over the kingdom of Satan has been stressed, that he has come with power and might to save. But here, as we look at what Matthew is doing in the text, as we look at what Isaiah has prophesied before, and we bring that to bear on this passage, we see that for the mature reader who understands what Isaiah is saying, he is highlighting what it cost Christ to forgive our sins. Children might not understand that every time you go to the grocery store, there actually is a bill. You just swipe the card and you think you get to walk away with all the food that you ever wanted. Eventually you understand there is such thing as money. And here, as we look at this text, we understand that there is an atoning sacrifice, a costly, substitutionary sacrifice standing behind all the authority of Christ to forgive his people their sins. And as we look here at our text, we're going to see a simple truth that through the suffering service of Christ, through the suffering service of Christ, we are healed. We are healed from our sufferings in order to serve. Through the suffering service of Christ, we are healed from our sufferings in order to serve. And we're going to look at this passage with the two main people in it. We're going to look at Peter's mother-in-law first, and we'll consider her in verses 14 and 15. And then after we look at Peter's mother-in-law, we're going to turn and look at Christ in verses 16 and 17. And as we look at Peter's mother-in-law, we're going to see this, that she is healed in order to serve. She is healed in order to serve. But as we look at Christ, we'll see that he serves, that he served in order to heal. We are healed in order to serve, but he served in order to heal. And we'll see what it cost Christ to make us whole. And as we see what it cost Christ to make us whole, it will move us to serve one another as Christ has served us. Look with me now at the first two verses, verses 14 and 15, as we consider Peter's mother-in-law and consider how she was healed in order to serve. And we'll first consider how she was healed. And if you allow me to go on a small little tangent here, we ought not to just breeze over this word mother-in-law. If we're slow and attentive readers, if we sit down and think about the fact that Peter had a mother-in-law, and if we start to ask a couple questions about what it means to have a mother-in-law, we will quickly realize something about Rome and the ridiculousness of clerical celibacy. Many people here, I'm assuming, have a mother-in-law. But how does one get a mother-in-law? The way you get a mother-in-law is by first getting a spouse. And here we have a man, so he got himself a wife. And by getting a wife, he got himself a mother-in-law. But the only way to get a mother-in-law is first to go find yourself a spouse. And implicit in the fact here that Peter has a mother-in-law is the fact that he has a wife. And this is a fact that Rome itself herself won't deny. Thomas Aquinas recognizes here that Peter was married. Even modern Romanist commentaries recognize that Peter was married. They'll go on and try to escape this fact that their supposed first pope was married with a wife, and he's the one who sets forth the standard for all other bishops. They try to get around that fact that Peter was married before he met Christ and then later had to put her away. But the Apostle Paul has something else to say. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, the Apostle Paul says, speaking about all the things that he was willing to give up for the sake of serving Christ and his church, he says this: "Do we not have the right? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Remember, Cephas is the other name for Peter. Here, the Apostle Paul is recognizing that even the apostles had a right to take a believing wife, just like the example of that great apostle, the Apostle Peter. And he was married beforehand, and he continued married. And although Rome might try to escape this with a little bit of fun in the Greek clearly says that he had a believing wife. and their idea is rather ridiculous, that Peter was married, he then divorced his wife in order to follow Christ, but then took along a believing woman that he wasn't married to in order to get money from her, and somehow they don't think that was scandalous. I hope you understand, if you're going to evangelize people and you had to divorce your own wife to take along another wife who's not your, another woman who's not your wife, it appear a bit scandalous. Peter was married. The first supposed pope had a wife. It's just one example here of Rome taking their traditions and using it and to reinterpret Scripture. So again, just a small point here. We ought not to breeze over the fact that by having a mother-in-law, Peter was married. And we don't need to follow Rome with her crazy superstitions. So, Peter has a mother-in-law, he has a wife, and his mother-in-law is very ill, very sick, lying here in bed. In fact, if we look at Luke's gospel, he recounts this same event here. And in Luke's gospel, a little bit of his personality comes out. Luke is a doctor, he's a physician, and then the Lord calls him into gospel ministry. And we see that he has a doctor that still springs up here and there in his gospel. And when he comes and records this event, he notes that Peter's mother-in-law was lying there not merely with a fever, but as a doctor, he records that it was a high fever. You can read in Luke 4:38, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. She was very sick. Just like the first two people we saw, she had a fever, very ill, lying there in bed, so sick that she can't get up and serve. Many of us realize that sometimes you just got to tough it out. And that you, if you got a fever and you've got guests, you do your best to show hospitality. But she is so ill here that she is lying in bed, unable to serve. And there's a probable allusion here to the curses that would fall on sinful Israel. The word fever is rather rare in the New Testament scriptures. In fact, rather rare in the Old Testament as well. And the one, or the two occurrences where it does clearly appear is when the Lord is pronouncing curses on Israel if they depart from following Him. If they go after other gods, there's a long list of things that the Lord will do to Israel in order to bring Israel to repentance. And one of these is that He will bring fevers upon them. Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, it says, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. And they shall pursue you until you perish." And I don't think there's anything particularly sinful about Peter's mother-in-law that somehow the Lord is dealing with her in a special manner. Nothing in the text suggests that. But this whole section, remember, all these plagues are hearkening back to Israel's exodus, exile and exodus out of Egypt. As Israel went into exile, the Lord brought these plagues upon the Egyptians in order to redeem and save His people out of the house of bondage. And here it seems that Matthew is hinting at, and here is one more person, one more Israelite who is in the house of bondage waiting for the greater Moses to come and save her out of her sin and misery. And this will become even more clear as we look at the quote from Isaiah in verse 17. So here she is, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed, and then Christ comes. Christ comes, and He comes to heal, and He comes with tender compassion. Look at verse 15. "He, Jesus, touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve." Christ comes. He comes, and through His almighty authority and power, we see an immediate healing. Assuming many of us, we've been sick, and then we get better over time, but it's a gradual healing. You go for surgery, and the doctor says, "Take it easy for a couple of days, if not for a couple of weeks. You've been made better, but you need some recovery time." But here, she's been lying sick with a high fever. Christ comes, and she's immediately made well, and is enabled to start serving again. And notice here that how Matthew records the compassion of Christ. He says that He touched her hand. It wasn't just merely a word. He was not, in one sense, trying to social distance Himself from this diseased lady. But He comes near with compassion and touches her. as we saw before, he didn't need to come, he didn't need the touch in order to heal. And for most of us, we realize that when we see someone sick, our first response isn't necessarily to approach such a person. We've been having an illness go through our home, and I've somehow managed to escape it, and I'm hoping to continue to escape it. But I realize that the odds are slightly stacked against me. I'm assuming I'm not the only dad who's seen a small child with the runny nose. It's so disgusting. You just see liquid germs coming down there, and they're sick, and all they want is a hug. And you have that quick thought, do I quickly wipe your nose and then hug you? Or do I just accept the fact that I'm going to get snot all over my shoulder and just give you the hug? And, well, because you're so miserable, I just give you the hug. And I would never do this for anyone else. But because you are my child, because I have tender compassion for you, I pick you up, I let you cry, I let your nose run all over my shoulder, because I love you. I come close, even though you are diseased, and I wonder if I am going to catch this disease myself. Anyone else comes up to you with that, you would probably say, please go blow your nose before you give me a hug, because I don't want what you have. But we love our kids. We have a tender compassion towards them that we don't have towards anyone else. And we see this same compassion of Christ, someone lying sick, and he just comes near. He comes and touches her hand. And we'll see later, he does also what any parent would do for a child who is desperately ill. If you've had a child who's been throwing up all night, a child who's had to go to the merge or go for surgery for something severe, every parent wishes that they could swap places. Could I take your illness? Could I be the one lying there on the surgery table instead of you? And we know that although we desire it and want it, we can't do it. But we're going to see here that, as it says in 17, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Christ will come. He takes on our flesh that he might experience and be a sympathetic high priest who knows what it is to have a world of sickness and illness. But he goes beyond that than merely entering into sorrow with us. He goes where compassion itself desires to go, and takes our sickness upon us, the sickness of our souls, and bears it away for us, that you and I might not have to go to the surgery table, that you and I might not have to spend the entire night throwing up. He goes, and he bears that for us out of his compassion towards sinners. And the result here, we see now that as Christ has come and healed Peter's mother-in-law, she rises. She rises and she begins to serve. And as she is healed, that leads to service. And note it says, began to serve him. Christ healed her and now she serves him. And we see, as we remember, that this section, chapters 8 and 9, follow after the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount told us how to serve God, how to live a righteous and upright life. But then we come here and we realize we are too sick. We are too sick, like Peter's mother-in-law, to actually serve. And we can't actually follow the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot keep any of the commandments in God until we have been made whole, until we have been made new. In fact, the whole book of Isaiah is going to stress that. I didn't know, should I follow the order of the text or just jump ahead to Isaiah? I decided to follow the order of the text. But Isaiah will stress that Israel was too sick. My servant is the deaf and the blind one who cannot go and take care of the nations until a different servant comes. And he heals Israel so that Israel might fulfill her purpose in serving. You and I, when we consider what Christ has done for us in bearing our sins away, we need to realize he did it so that we might fulfill our purpose in life of serving one another. He did not come to take away merely the punishment and the punishment of our sin, the consequences that follow it, so that you and I might just go and live for ourselves. It was living for ourselves that got us into the mess in the first place. But Christ has come so that we might actually die to ourselves and serve him instead. In fact, this is probably the great reason why many don't come to Christ. The fine print that I hope is not so fine as we read the scriptures and as it comes forth from this pulpit is that if you want Christ, you have to be utterly willing to sacrifice the desire to live for yourself. If you want to live for yourself but just want to get out of hell, Christianity isn't the answer for that. I don't think there's actually any answer for that. If you want to live for yourself, you need to accept the consequences and go through life like that. But if you want Christ and you want to serve Him, come unto Him and He will teach you to serve one another and He will take care. And it's actually the strange thing is as we seek to be holy, as we seek to serve, that's when we find true joy, true happiness. When we make our own desires the aim of our life, that's when we find nothing but misery. And this here is the overarching theme, as it were, of much of Scripture. As we've been going through the book of Genesis, we've been seeing that the promise that was given to Abraham in chapter 12 continues to unfold chapter after chapter after chapter. We see that promise expanding and enlarging. We see it being fulfilled. But we have to really wait until the Joseph story, the Joseph narrative, to see the final fulfillment of it. Abraham was blessed, as we read in chapter 12, but he was blessed, as we read there, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. The Lord was going to come and do something special for Abraham, save him. But as he saved Abraham, it would be to the salvation of the nations, which is what we see finally fulfilled in part with Joseph. The Lord blesses Joseph. But what happens as the Lord blesses Joseph? Israel is saved, but so are all the other nations. The Lord sends Joseph into Egypt. He is there able to find food for his own family, but not only food for his own family, food for the Egyptians and all the other nations around. That here, the Lord's promise of blessing and a blessing to others has finally become fulfilled. We read in Psalm 67 that the Jews were praying for the Gentiles, and they prayed that the Lord would bless them so that you and I might be blessed. In the first two verses of Psalm 67, it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations." Notice this prayer, "Lord, bless us as a nation." Why? So the blessing might come unto others. And once since we've tasted in part that the Lord sent the Messiah to the Jewish people, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this, that they were blessed there, but they rejected Christ. And in the rejecting Christ, we have received the oracles of God, the salvation, the New Testament, Christ Himself, the outpouring of the Spirit that you and I had no right to. That if in this type of blessing, we're blessed in this way, what will it be like at the end of the ages when the Lord causes the Jews once more to look on Him whom they pierced and they receive Him? What type of blessing will then overflow to the rest of the nations? This is what the Apostle Paul will later, in one sense, summarize in Ephesians chapter 2. He lays out the glorious salvation that is ours in Christ, and then he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, to this end, for this purpose, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." This is the Christian's purpose in life. God came, He sent His Son to heal us, to save us from our sin and misery, so that we would fulfill that our original purpose of being a blessing to others, serving the Lord and serving one another. And it's not until we begin to realize that this is our purpose in life that all things will begin to fall into place. Frequently, we get boxes of random stuff. Wherever we live, we manage to find online groups where people will just give away stuff, and you can ask and request it. And someone gives away this item, and you request that item. Other times, people are doing pantry cleanouts or spring cleaning, and I have a box of random things that I don't want. And we're like, interesting. And we go, and we take it. And for the most part, we'll go through there, and we'll recognize all the stuff in there. But sometimes, you really wonder, what is this thing? What is this thing that you are getting rid of? And we recently had that, and we were debating, is this thing meant for holding up envelopes and mail that you can put on the wall? And the debate went, no, it's probably not. All the slots are perpendicular to the thing. If you put mail on it, it's likely to fall over. This is not its purpose. If we were to attempt to hang it on the wall, we might be able to put our mail up there for a little bit, but soon the mail would just fall onto the floor. we got thinking more and more, and we realized the purpose was to separate cookie sheets. You put it into the drawer, and all your cookie sheets are separated, so you don't have to wrestle through it every time you want the cookie sheet on the bottom or the cutting board. And we're like, we actually need this. We determined its purpose. It became useful. It became beneficial to us. The purpose of a believer, the purpose of salvation, is to serve. And until we come to realize that, it's like taking the thing that was meant to separate cookie sheets, hang it on the wall, and wonder why your mail is strewn all over the floor at all times. The believer does not exist for himself. The believer exists for Christ and for one another. And we see this here. Peter's mother-in-law, sick, lying with a great fever, and she's healed, and then she begins to serve. What we ultimately see here, as we now move to verses 16 and 17, that she begins to serve because she was first served. As we look here at Christ, we'll see that Christ served in order to heal. Christ served in order to heal. And in verse 16, we'll see physical healing, and briefly there, and then verse 17, spiritual healing. Verse 16, we see news gets out. Who has ever heard of someone recovering so quickly, so fastly from this illness? It happens here. If you've got a good doctor who actually can, in one sense, help you out, if you've got back pains and you find the best chiropractor there is who relieves you, you let other people know, and all of a sudden news spreads. People start to go to him or her. Same thing happens here. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. News spreads. Christ, once again, exercises his authority and power, and this time clearly over the kingdom of Satan. Demons are cast out with a mere word. And yet here we see that this physical healing provides Matthew with the opportunity to explain all that is going on, as it were, with the life of Christ, to take us behind the curtain and show us how. How is it possible for Christ to be going around and healing these people? And more importantly, be healing us of our sin. And he does this, as we look here at verse 17, by quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Verse 17 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, as we went through the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we quickly learned there that as Matthew quotes the Old Testament, we need to dig deeper there. A lot of his quoting the Old Testament there is meant to be have an appearance of simplicity. For example, when he said he would be called a Nazarite, when you look back at the Old Testament, there's actually no such verse. And we had to wrestle through that passage. And all the other quotes that he had, we had to wrestle through to understand, how is Matthew actually using the Old Testament to explain the life of Christ here? And this verse as well is a challenging verse. Because here, as Matthew is applying it to the life of Christ, he's applying it to the situation of physical healing. But as we read from Isaiah chapter 53, clearly there, Isaiah is using this verse to speak about the spiritual healing that Christ is performing for his people, that he would be an atoning sacrifice, taking away their sins. So what's going on? Is Matthew reinterpreting this? No. Matthew is using the scriptures as they were intended to be used, but he's doing it here with a two-way street. He's first saying that Christ is the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. If you are looking for the one, that servant who Isaiah was talking about, look no further. Look at the one who is healing all these diseases. The one who can cast out Satan with a word. This one is the fulfillment of Isaiah's text. But here's where the two-way street comes in. Matthew now assumes that you're going to take the context of Isaiah and bring that now to Matthew's gospel. Bring it to Matthew's gospel and use that in order to interpret what's going on here. Children, I don't know if they have it here, but when I was growing up, frequently on cereal boxes or on juice boxes, they would have these pictures of all these colored dots, and you couldn't see anything there except for the fact that in the box of cereal or on the juice box, they had this fun pair of glasses with red tint on them. And when you put the red tint on, all of a sudden a picture or a word would show up in all these dots. I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not. Maybe your parents can go do an art experience with you and just illustrate what's going on here. And in one sense, we need to go put on the glasses of Isaiah. As we put on the glasses of Isaiah and we come back to Matthew's gospel, we can see what is going on here. In fact, Isaiah's gospel is spread throughout, Isaiah's prophecy is spread throughout Matthew's gospel, all over the place. He's making reference to what is going on to Isaiah. In fact, even the very flow of Isaiah, the overarching flow of Isaiah fits with Matthew's gospel. Isaiah, to give an overview of the book of Isaiah, there's two parts to it. The first part is Israel going into exile. And the second is prophesying about the Lord sending a servant who would bring Israel out of that exile. And the first half ends on a very sober note. Isaiah 39, beginning at verse 5. Here we have Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings in all of Israel, a king who loved and trusted and served the Lord. But as he loved and trusted and served the Lord, he still was proud. He was still a sinner. And because of his sin, the Lord prophesied that all of Israel would go into exile. Beginning at verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And remember how Matthew's gospel picked up. As we went through the genealogy, Matthew's gospel essentially starts with saying, Israel is still in spiritual Babylon. Nothing significant has happened since the deportation to Babylon, and we are waiting. We are still waiting for the Exodus to come out of Babylon, and it's in Christ. Christ, the greater Moses, Christ, the greater David, who will lead his people out of that. And Isaiah ends here, as it were, with the prophecy of being sent into Babylon. Matthew picks up with Israel in spiritual Babylon, but then begins to expound the new Exodus, the greater Exodus, which is where Matthew 40 just picks up. Matthew 40, we ended on such a sober note, but then Isaiah chapter 40 comes and says, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God." And he'll begin with these early chapters speaking how the Lord would go and gather Israel. As Israel is a bunch of scattered sheep on the mountains, so the Lord would be a shepherd who goes and gathers his people together as they've been dispersed among the nations, as they're dispersed in Babylon. The Lord is coming to gather them together. And he then goes through in the midst of this prophecy and has four servant songs. And the first servant song, as it's speaking about how the Lord will save the nations, speaks about Israel as the Lord's servant. He says in chapter 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The Lord's servants will be a blessing to the nation. But notice, early in 41, it said, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." We know ultimately that the servant speaks to Christ, but at first, the serpent refers to the nation of Israel. Israel was supposed to be those people who brought God's saving news to the nations. But Isaiah goes on and he says, "My servant is sick." I'll look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 19. Here, Israel called to be a blessing to the nations, but Israel is the one who needs to first be healed and blessed herself. Isaiah 42, verse 19. "Who is blind? Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" Israel, too sick to fulfill her purpose of being a blessing to the nations. She is blind. She is deaf. As we go through the Lord's healings here in chapters 8 and 9, the last two will actually be healing of two blind men. And the text says the healing of a mute man, but in Greek the word for mute and deaf is actually the same word. It's the healing of a deaf man. Israel, blind. Israel, deaf and unable to serve the Lord. And then the Lord goes in Isaiah and finds a new servant. A new servant who is actually able to go and heal Israel. In verse 49, it says there, And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. The Lord has spoken about a corporate servant, Israel coming and doing good, but that servant is too sick. So another servant comes on, a singular servant, a servant who will go first to Israel, to Jacob, and heal Jacob so that Jacob might later in Isaiah's prophecy go and fulfill her purpose of bringing the news of salvation to the Gentiles. And as we read from Isaiah 53, notice what it says there in verse 5. It says that this servant would come and take our illnesses, but look what it says, verse 5. But he, the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The Lord's servant is sick, but a new servant comes. And this servant comes and has a substitutionary sacrifice, a sacrifice who takes the place of someone else. Through his being crushed, his being pierced, he brings healing to Israel. Although Israel is sick, deaf, and blind, the Lord will send one who bears the sins so that she might be healed, that she might be restored to go and serve others. Notice what is going on here. That as the Lord is, as Matthew is recording our Lord's healing of people, he brings in the cross of Christ. We'll realize that later when the Lord goes and heals the paralyzed man that the men carry on a mat, and he says, your sins are forgiven, and then he says, go and rise. We see there that there's clearly a connection between the Lord's physical healing and the Lord's spiritual healing. But here we see that behind it all, that through all these sections, is the cross of Christ. That without the cross, there could be no healing. There'd be no physical healing, let alone, most importantly, no spiritual healing. God is just. God is righteous. He cannot just forget all the things that we have done in our life. Someone must bear the penalty for us to, although Christ has all authority on earth and in heaven, he has all that authority after his atoning work. Then he goes and there is the forgiveness of sins proclaimed to all the nations. Without this costly work first, you and I could never be healed. I have a friend who's a nurse, and he shares about some of the most challenging surgeries that he's assisted are those surgeries for people who come and randomly donate organs to strangers. There's some people, apparently in the States, I've never met this before, but people will go into a hospital and say, I know people need an extra kidney. I would like to donate mine. It's just random. They don't know. I could understand if you had a family member who desperately needed an organ, you'd be willing to contemplate that. But there are certain people who are willing to. They're healthy. They're in perfectly good condition. No one else who needs actual help, but they know that the need exists. So they go and offer up their own organs to give to other people. And my friend was saying it's so challenging because not only this, that it's one thing to go and give up an organ. You're never getting it back. You know, you loan someone a book, you really hope you get it back. You loan someone some cooking appliance, you really hope it's going to make its way home. You give an organ, it's never coming back to you. And for that matter, you have to be put under the knife. You have to go through surgery yourself. Even though you were healthy, you go through surgery, through suffering, for the sake of serving some random stranger. And it's hard for me to wrap my mind around how people would do this. But here's Christ, not just one organ. He pours out all his blood. He offers his whole body up for you and I, not just mere strangers, but for enemies. Who would give a kidney to someone whom you hated, who was making your life utterly miserable? But the Lord, he offers his whole life up for us. And it's as we consider what it cost Christ, as we consider how much he first served us, that alone will enable us to go and serve one another. She was healed in order to serve, but he served in order to heal. It's through the suffering service of Christ that we are healed from our sufferings in order to serve. Matthew, for the mature reader who understands his Old Testament, brings in the cross of Christ. We see Christ's power, we see his authority, but behind it all is a suffering Savior who, out of love for his people, served them to the highest degree by giving his own life for them. And then he calls his own people to go and do likewise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your word. Lord, the depths of it, the things that you reveal to us, that we were made to serve you, but we chose sin, and we are now too sick to serve until you sent forth your beloved Son, so that we might once more offer our lives as a living sacrifice unto you, as he first offered his unto us. We pray that we would marvel in these things, and our hearts be stirred with greater affection for Christ and for one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.